opening your word and pray that for discernment, understanding, and illumination by your Spirit, guide my thoughts and my words. Thank you. Praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I've often used, you've heard me use this term, casual Christianity, or the casual Christian from the pulpit. We've talked about that. I have used it to refer to what generally passes for Christianity today in our culture. It is an oxymoron, by the way. An oxymoron is a term that in itself is a contradiction, sort of like jumbo shrimp, or pretty, ugly, or true fiction, or the original copy. That's always so. There are others I don't have written here, like postal service. Yeah. So, but a contradiction in terms. What do you mean, casual Christianity? Well, why is it an oxymoron? It's because there is nothing casual about true Christianity. This casual strain is rife in our country today. Barna says this about it. I've read this before. Casual Christianity is faith in moderation. It allows them to feel religious without having to prioritize their faith. A casual Christian can be all the things they esteem, a nice human being, a family person, religious, an exemplary citizen, a reliable employee, and never have to publicly defend or represent difficult moral or social positions. From their perspective, their brand of faith practice is genuine, realistic, and practical. The casual Christians think theirs is an acceptable middle position between biblical Bible Christians and a lost world. Don't get too serious about it. Just kind of go with the flow. You'll be okay. Beloved, Scripture knows nothing of this kind of Christianity unless you count Revelation 3 in the Church of Laodicea, where Jesus said, "I want to vomit you out of my mouth." The reason there is nothing genuine about casual Christianity is that Christianity is all about a person and the work of Jesus Christ, and there is nothing casual about that. And we, by the way, who understand that, can be casual too. For instance, even though we have the right doctrine and we begin to forget or just to take for granted some things, did Jesus die on the cross? Yes. Did he die for my sin? Yes. Is he God? Yes. Did he ever sin? No. We know those things. How does it make you feel? We should not be dispassionate about those things. My prayer this morning is that as we go through these few verses, is that whatever casualness we have about Christ and his work on the cross will die. Casual Christianity happens primarily because there is not a high enough view of God and a high enough view of Scripture. Sign out front. In this particular situation, we do not have a high enough view of Christ in his humanity and his deity, and we do not have a high enough view of the words of Scripture describing him and his work. If we can grasp some more of that, we will lose any sense of being casual about our faith. In the passage before us this morning, we're not at Calvary. We're at Gethsemane, where a tremendous battle took place. As we walk through Luke's account, we will reference Matthew's to round out the scene. But Luke is measured in his details, but he conveys a very important message. We'll set the stage for this battle and then consider the struggle that Luke records with brief, effective words. And this is where we need to camp for a bit on this struggle. Then we need to be reminded or to adjust our view of Jesus here and the work that he was about to accomplish at Golgotha. When the struggle ends, we'll see strength. What must remain as a backdrop for all of this? The setting, the struggle, and the strength behind it. All of this whole thing needs to set with a backdrop, not only of God's holiness and his wisdom, but of his love. All of this is engendered by his love for us and his wisdom and his holiness. The cross displays all of those things about him. This was for God's glory, yes. That's what we need to see. We must, the backdrop of the Father's motive and the Son's motive, yes, for their glory. But it is a great, they achieve that glory by a great act of love. It's love for the Son that caused the Father to choose and to call and to shape a bride for his Son. It was the love of the Son for the Father to do what the Father asked in order to purchase that bride for himself. And it was love for his bride that he did this. The bride is the church, all those who are redeemed. That put him on and kept him on the path to the cross. If you have your Bibles open to Luke chapter 22, verse 39, there's the first verse. It says this, Luke 22, 39, and he came out and proceeded, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples also followed him. Now remember the context here. This is following, they're coming out of the city of Jerusalem from a house in an upper room where they had had a, what really for all practical purposes was a clandestine Passover meal that Jesus changed in saying some things that he'd said. And I think that's important. But in all of this time, during this time, and we see in John chapters 13 through 16, Jesus also poured out his heart to his men. And he gives, Luke gives us sufficient data to see that the meal had been a troubling experience for the apostles. Remember, if you look back through chapter 22, Jesus had told them, I have desired for this meal before I what? I suffer. Suffer? Here's my body. Broken. This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembering of me. Remember? Broken body? This cup is a new covenant in my blood. It's poured out for you. Blood poured out? One of you is going to betray me. Not me, not me. No, no, I wouldn't betray him. I'm one of the greatest. Peter. Simon. Simon. Satan has demanded permission to sift you all like wheat. But I prayed for you that your faith would not fail. I'll never fail you, Lord. Peter, I'm ready to go to prison and to death. Peter, before the rooster crows tomorrow morning, you'll deny you even know me. Three times. Boy, that shut him down. Until on their way out, apparently Matthew records Jesus, Peter saying it again. I won't do it. I won't do it. Yeah, you will, Peter. There's a distressing dinner, and their mood as they come, they're troubled, sorrowful, apprehensive. Something's going to happen soon, but they really don't know what it is, and they can't really grasp what's happening. They weren't ready for this. That's the time. And the place, Jesus leads them east of the city, out from that house through the streets of dark to Jerusalem at night, through the eastern gate, out across a valley or a ravine where the Kidron would flow times, and they go up onto the mount of, it's a large hill, about a little higher maybe than the hill that Jerusalem's on. They call it the Mount of Olives. One can understand why it's the Mount of Olives, because olive trees grew there. As a matter of fact, there must have been a grove of olive trees. And in the grove, there was, John says, that there was a garden there. And the garden had a name to it, because in that garden is where they'd gather the harvested olives, and they put them through an olive press. They'd press out the oil. Gethsemane means olive press. So the garden of the olive press is where they went. By the way, it seems apparent, because it's a garden and there's an olive press and there's olives, it seems apparent that like the person who let them use the foal of the donkey on the triumphal entry. Maybe the man carrying water that allowed them to go into the house, and the man who owned the house. They're probably believers who supported Jesus and said, yes, if the master needs it, he can have it. Probably Jesus, I would imagine, this was the place that Jesus went in those days, especially during the Passover, during the nights that he would go into the Mount of Olives, and he went to this garden owned by probably someone who knew him, the same as the owner of the foal and the house. And it was a place they would be fairly safe from arrest, not staying in a city or a town. According to Matthew and Mark, Jesus leaves the eight of the 11. Judas is gone. And they come into the garden area. Jesus says, you guys pray. And he takes Peter, James, and John a little further into the garden and says, pray with me. Okay. Well, there he walks, and we'll see here a little bit how far away he walks. Look at verse 40, as a matter of fact. They follow him into the Mount of Olives. Verse 40, when he arrived at the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. By the way, it's in the present tense, and he's saying, be praying. Continue to be praying. The word is one of requesting something. This is a word, and it's used, Luke uses it throughout this. The word is just the regular word for prayer, but this word for prayer is almost always in the sense of asking God something, requesting, praying for something, not just speaking to him and worshiping him and all of these, which is great, but this word is requesting something of God. And he says, you pray. And what do you pray? That you would not enter into temptation. Verse 40. Pray that you may not be praying, that you may not enter into temptation. And that's a good picture, by the way, of the balance between the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. What did Jesus say about when he said, Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you. But you guys, you pray too. We are commanded to pray, and we're commanded to pray for deliverance through the tests that we will undergo. Satan had demanded to sift them like wheat, and he commands them to pray, and he's prayed for them, and he commands them to pray because a test is coming, that you may honor and enter into temptation. The word there can be a temptation or a test or a trial to show the validity of something. Though God is always in control and will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we are able, he still commands that we pray for deliverance through those tests. As Peter writes in 2 Peter 2:9, but the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation. But there's still a danger that can lead to sin. Remember in James, is it 1:14? And chapter 4 is like that too. But let's see, James 1:14 says, no one, verse 13, God cannot be tempted by evil. He himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Susceptible to temptation. That's why Peter said, be on the alert, be sober, be on the alert. Don't get off balance, because these men were going to be caught off guard. They were going to be caught off balance. They were going to enter into temptation. And just saying, pray that you don't enter into, that you would be kept from the severity of this trial. But things that they did not expect were about to come upon them, and they would be caught off guard. They needed to pray. By the way, there's just a side note. Some commentators say it wouldn't have changed anything, but what did those guys do? Slept. I'm sure they tried to pray, but we'll talk about that here in a moment. But now, the eight here, the three here, Jesus is alone. And there will be a struggle. And in the words that Luke records, we can discern the issue that is that confronted Jesus. And we forget how serious it was. We will get a glimpse of how serious it was by the words used to relate its intensity. In all this, see Jesus. Let's look at verse 41. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw. That's about 50 to 60 feet. Depends on, that's just an idea. could still be seen, could still be heard, perhaps. And he knelt down and began to pray. This is normally a Jewish man praying to God. It was like Luke 18, I think, where Jesus tells the story of the Pharisee standing to pray. That's how a man would normally pray to God. He would stand with his head up and his arms, his hands open, speaking to God with his eyes open, speaking to God with his hands ready to receive from God. Remember in how Jesus described the tax collector? He wouldn't even look up. He kept beating his breast, pleading for mercy, for the mercy of the atoning sacrifice that was taking place in the evening sacrifice, probably. And Jesus said that one went to his house justified. But here, Jesus does not stand. He does not have his eyes open, his head up. He doesn't just have his head down or his hands open. Luke says he knelt. Matthew says he may have knelt first, but then he fell on his face to pray. He knelt down and began to pray. What's going on? Why doesn't Jesus stand? You guys, I know what's going to happen. I've got full vision of everything. You guys see here, let's all pray. But why is Jesus so seriously affected by this? He's prayed for his entire life. He spent nights in prayer. And he's told them for years ahead of time what's going to happen. He would face death. He knew that. Everyone faces that. He would be crucified. Many others endured crucifixion. Was he just weak, couldn't stand the thought of nails in his hands? We see the gist of his prayer in verse 42, and we see in Matthew that he repeated it. Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. The cup was something they would say was the lot assigned to someone. Here, it's your cup. Sometimes we say, it's all my cross to bear now. But Jesus said, this cup. And it's used many times, speaking of God's judgment and wrath. Isaiah chapter 51, for instance. Verse 17, speaking to Jerusalem, God says this, rouse yourself, rouse yourself. Arise, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the Lord's or from Yahweh's hand the cup of his anger. Drunk from his hand the cup of his anger. The chalice of reeling you have drained to the dregs. Jeremiah 25, these are just two pictures. It's throughout here, but Jeremiah chapter 25. Verses 15 and 16. For thus says the Lord of the God, thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, says to me, take this cup of the wine of wrath from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it. They will drink and stagger and go mad because of the sword that I will send among them. God's wrath is the cup that Jesus is referring to. Here's the crux of the issue. Jesus, the Son of God, Son of Man, Son of God, in whom the fullness of deity dwelt in bodily form, Jesus, the Son of Man, the perfect, sinless, completely human being, he is the only being with two natures, a human nature and a divine nature. As I think it was Chalcedon, the Council of Chalcedon finally said, distinct but inseparable. It wasn't a merging of a third kind of nature. He had distinctly a divine nature as the Son of God and distinctly a human nature as Yeshua or as the Son of Man. And in all of that, it's later on in here too, but nobody is born without a sin nature. One person was born without a sin nature. You know how many people who ever existed who didn't have a sin nature? two. The first Adam and the second Adam. The first Adam acquired a sin nature, and it's been passed on through humanity, through the seed of man. The second Adam did not fail. He did not have a sin nature, but he was perfectly human, except for, well, he's perfectly human, we're not. Perfectly human. And he, how to explain it, perfectly God, perfectly man. If anyone knew what holiness was, would it not be him? If anyone knew what sin was, and he had to live around it, would it not be him? Remember, Paul tells us to abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. To abhor, that's an idea. Jesus, in his human, in his humanity, his divine, his human nature even, was recoiled and rebuffed and repulsed by sin. He knew the holiness of God. He knew the sinfulness of man. Not that he was a sinner. He never sinned. But he knew it. He knew what it was in comparison to the holiness of God. And he also, being deity and being perfect man, especially deity, he knew the wrath of God. More than we think, oh, the suffering in hell, and we don't understand wrath like Jesus understood wrath. He knew what wrath was. Purely, completely, well understood what God's wrath was. That's his person. And that's the issue. His cup was to be the one who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. His cup, the wrath of God, was to be poured out on him, treating him as though he had committed all the sins of all the elect. His sinless human nature recoiled at that. It was as the writer to the Hebrews said this. They knew what crucifixion was more than we do, obviously. But the writer to the Hebrews wrote this in 2:14, I think it's 14 to 15. Behold, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same. Jesus became flesh and blood. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. He himself likewise partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Jesus was going to experience physical death, yes, but he was also going to partake in full humanity and be the one to bear our sins in his body on the cross, as Peter wrote. In order to bring salvation to us, Jesus had to take all our sin as the second Adam and suffer all that we would suffer. All of God's wrath on every sinful thought, every angry deed, as the hymn writer writes, everything that you've ever done in rebellion before you were a Christian, as a Christian, and until you die and you're fully sanctified and glorified. But how do you think God feels about sin? He doesn't like it. It causes, it provokes and causes his holy wrath. That is why sin, why hell is permanent. Why there is, it is, sin is cosmic treason against an all holy, all righteous God, infinite God. Understanding holiness a little bit better, understanding sin a little bit better, and having a grasp of wrath, we kind of feel it a little bit. Jesus took the brunt of that. He understood it fully. That was the issue. How much? Well, he said, okay, I get it. Fine. Let's go. I'm ready for the cross. Oh, there's an intensity about this. Look at verses 43 and 44 in Luke 22. He was praying, not my will, but yours be done. Now an angel, Luke is the only one, by the way, there's some some people say verses 43 and 44 are not in some old manuscripts, but they belong here. The only reason somebody would take it out is because it didn't sound right to them. Nobody would add it. So, and it's in good manuscript evidence here. But an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. By the way, there's only one other time that angels were involved with Jesus personally. I know they were there at his birth, but he didn't hear them. It was when he was tempted by Satan. Matthew says that after the 40 days of not eating, at the extent of being tempted to the extreme without physical strength, angels came and ministered to him. This angel came not to encourage him and pat him on the back and lift. This angel came to strengthen him physically. Kind of get this eye, we understand this. Jesus, at that point of his temptation, was at the extreme of human endurance, and here we see he is nearly beyond the extent of human endurance, the extremes of human endurance. Look at Mark. I'll read it for you. Mark 14:33 is just one. And Matthew, I think, records the same thing. 14:33 in Mark, he says, and he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be very distressed and troubled. There's another word we want to look at here, but these two words help us feel a bit of what Jesus was feeling. The word distressed is defined as to throw into terror or amazement. Ever think of Jesus? Terror and amazement. And troubled, the word troubled means to be sated or full, like satisfied, sated, full up with loathing. That's a really unpleasant way to be. Thrown into terror and loathing. By the way, this word troubled is, the scholars say, is the strongest of three Greek words used to describe depression. Both Matthew and Mark add the word grieved, which means great sorrow. And they say, Jesus said to both, in both places it's recorded, I am grieved to the point of death. Jesus did not speak in hyperbole. Jesus was dealing with absolute revulsion, fear, sorrow, and depression beyond what we know. Luke just uses one word. It's the only, really the only place this word is used in this form. In verse 44, and being in agony. This is a word that means stretched completely. To agonizo is the verb form, to contend earnestly, to agonize. But he was in this. He was fully stretched, fully at the end of everything physically, humanly, that there is. The agony came from a full understanding of God's holiness, man's sinfulness, and God's wrath engendered by those two things. It was so intense that the stress caused what seems to be an extremely rare condition called hematidrosis. It's described hematosis, hema for blood, hematidrosis for perspiration, sweating. In other words, it's described as the ruptures of capillaries in the body. And one of the authorities I read said, capillaries are tiny blood vessels located throughout the tissue. They carry essential nutrients to different parts of the body. Capillaries are also located around the sweat glands. In cases of severe fear or stress, these tiny blood vessels can burst and cause blood to exit the body through the sweat glands. And they say it's extremely rare condition, but Dr. Luke describes it. His sweat looked like he was sweating. He hadn't been cut, but his sweat looked like blood dropping to the ground. And it dropped to the ground. These capillaries burst. The perfect man almost died in Gethsemane. An angel came, not to encourage him, but to strengthen him. Because of who he was and what he was about to go through, he entered into the worst possible emotional state any human being could enter. It would have killed anyone else. But no one else could possibly be in this situation. If we can be reminded or remain aware of Jesus in his humanity, the sinless Lamb of God, the second Adam, who did not sin, but lived a holy, righteous life, all his life, and we all could understand and appreciate and remain aware of his understanding and feelings about sin, if we can also grasp a bit of what Jesus as the Son of God knew of holiness and the wrath that sin deserves, we would not take his person and his work so lightly. We would not be casual about our Christianity. Here's something, and I know these are just, what language shall I borrow, as Clairvaux said, Bernard de Clairvaux. I can't read it over in Matthew and Mark and Luke, and even John has a little bit, but come to this understanding, the perfect man now being faced with the prospect of becoming sin. He never becomes a sinner. He takes our sin, God imputes our sin to him, and judicially considers Jesus as the sinner of all those sins, and that is the wrath that God pours out on him. And Jesus knew this before time. He knew that was what was coming. And so we know that the crowds came in and they found him cowering behind an olive tree, and they grabbed him and he said, "No, no," and they dragged him away and scared everybody else off, and they put him on trial, and he pled for his life and pled for mercy, and they put him before Pilate because they wanted him executed on a cross to be a curse. And he said, "I'm innocent. Please don't do anything. Please, I didn't do anything. I can't stand." And then they nailed him on the cross, and he writhed in pain and just died in agony, right? Something happened there. It's in four words to me. Look at verse 44, verse 45. He was blood, drops of blood falling down upon the ground. Verse 45. When he rose from prayer, do you realize that extreme stress, that extreme agony, that extreme pressure, all of that was done. You never see anything like that through the rest of the time. As a matter of fact, in my understanding of Luke, of John's account, Jesus is always, when they come to arrest, he says, "Who are you seeking? Let these go away. Take me." Yeah. Okay. No, you can't judge me anyway. No, look, you couldn't condemn me unless God gave it to you anyway. And he controls the whole situation, even at the end when he has his arms stretched out, hanging on the cross. It says, he said, "It is finished." And then what did he do? He was hanging on a cross, right? No. Apparently he was hanging on a cross. And he said, "Tetelestai." His father put him to death. Evil men put him to death. And Jesus gave up his own life. All three are true. But he was in control. Beloved, I think we can see through this perhaps. The composure is the word I used in the outline. Courage, maybe? Strength? No man is like this. This is in his humanity. He laid aside the use of his nature. He had a divine nature, but he emptied himself and took up being found in the form of a man, Philippians says. This was divine strength, but this was a human. We know that Jesus had repeated this prayer many more times than just the three that Matthew says, because he was praying all the time, "Father, if it's possible, remove this cup from me. I know what this cup is more than anybody knows what it is. But your will be done, not mine." By the way, Jesus I don't know where I left it. So in John, we can see in John 4, John 5, and John 6, where Jesus, his human will is different. The will is a character part or a component of a nature, not of a person. A person is a who, a nature is a what, and in that what is a will. In his human nature, he had a will. In his divine nature, his will was identical with the Father's because the Trinity has the same divine nature, the same will. Here, though, he said, I have come not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. And here was the conflict, not my will be done, but yours, Heavenly Father. As a human being, I understand all of this. And I'm willing to suffer as a human being, to die a man's death for the men and women that I'm going to purchase. But Jesus rose from prayer. He fully expressed himself to his Father. Now, there it is. It's John 4:34. It's John 5:30. And it's John 6:38 to 40, if you look at those. John 4:34, 5:30, and 6:38 to 40. At some point in Jesus' fervent prayer, the battle was won, and the resolve became, yet not my will, but yours be done. Jesus overcame the dread and revulsion, the absolute horror of what he was about to do, and became resolute. As I said, from this point on, there's no hint of faltering, grieving, or recoiling. He endured the cross, despising the shame, Hebrews 12:2 says it. By the way, in Hebrews 12 says, that's what Jesus did. And then he talks to the readers and says, you haven't suffered to the point of shedding blood yet. He did. More suffering than any human being ever has or ever could suffer. There could never be anyone who showed as much courage. Now, remember the backdrop of all this? His love. His love for his Father. His love for us. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Galatians 2:20. He loved me and gave himself for me. Courage. And then he walks out and goes, oh man, you guys are sorry excuses for disciples, right? Matter of fact, we'll see, he defended them. He says, are you still sleeping? That's that last verse. Get up, keep praying. Go back to that present active verb, be praying, that you may not. I'm concerned for you. I don't want you to fall and waver and be completely damaged in temptation. So be praying. That's where the scene ended. These men knew something was very wrong, by the way. And why were they asleep? It was very near. They knew something was going to happen that night, but they could not fathom what it was. Jesus told them he was leaving them, that there would be betrayal. The amount of stress, nothing compared to what Jesus had been immersed in, but their stress put them to sleep. These overwhelming burdens had put them to sleep. In great compassion, Jesus wakes them. They should have been praying. Now they would be caught off guard. The shepherd would be struck and the sheep would scatter. He warns them again, and then, as we will see, he defends them. As John wrote in John chapter 13, verse 1, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. There's a chorus, there's a number of them, these hymns. We'll be singing them throughout these next months, I suppose, as we walk through the last part of the crucifixion. One is, lead me to Calvary. Remember that? And the chorus begins, lest I forget Gethsemane. Lest I forget thine agony. We've taken that for granted, beloved. Lest I forget thy love for me, lead me to Calvary. It would be good to never forget Gethsemane or his agony. Casual Christianity never considers what Gethsemane meant to Jesus. If it did, it could not remain casual. It never really considers Calvary either, in the sense that if it did understand the awful price that was paid by the greatest man, the God-man, the greatest human being ever to live too, was the one who paid it for them. That price, if they could understand who it was Jesus, if they could understand his person better, if they could understand the work better, what he went through, there'd be no casual Christianity. And I submit to you, to appreciate Calvary, we must know Gethsemane. It's a window into the sufferings of the cross. Those sufferings that caused Jesus agony, and those are the sufferings that caused Jesus agony in the garden. Considering those sufferings must have been a powerful impact on the heart and life of the genuine believer. There must be an awareness of the sin that put Christ on the cross, sin that he abhorred. There must be an awareness of the wrath that he endured, the wrath that we deserved. Eternal things took place in Gethsemane and at the cross. Gethsemane does not save, but it shows. That agony, that distress, that sorrow that fell upon Jesus reveals the sinless one who, for love for us, became sin on our behalf. We should see Christ's holiness. We should consider the wrath that we have escaped. And that should cause us to marvel at the kind of love that brought this about. It should change our lives. I know you've got your doctrine right and everything. Let's all take a look at our lives and see, are we living in a... doesn't mean that much to me. Is there an aspect of our lives and where we're casual? So, beloved, I would say, the less you sin, the less will be accounted to Jesus' accounts. You're like Paul said, hey, it's all grace. Shall we sin that grace will increase? No, how can it be? So, but if you appreciate what the Lord Jesus did for you, what he went through for you, he didn't have to. Well, he did because he loved his Father and he loved us. Take a look at your life. Does it have an semblance of walking worthy of the calling with which you've been called and the price that was paid for you? Not that you're worth it, but his love was to that extent. Let's watch the Lord change our lives this week. May you, would you join me in prayer? Let's stand as we close the prayer.